All right, this is the fourth part of my series on demons, and this will be the last one. So what I want to do is I want to do a quick review over what we've done the last 3 weeks, and then I'm going to read you a story out of a book that I get a lot of my information from. And this is called The Twilight Labyrinth. I'm going to read you a story, very interesting story, and then do a little commenting. Then I'm going to give you a personal testimony. And then toward the end, I'm going to read another little story from that book. And I think that you really enjoy them. They're very interesting. So first of all, let's look. We went over what they actually do. They deceive, they influence, they weaken us, and then they control us. And they control us by either oppressing us or possessing us, depending on whether we're Christian or not. Then we talked about the two different groups of people, the non-Christians. And then of the Christians, we talked about those that are unproductive and those that are productive and the different ways that the demons attack the different groups of people. We talked about the ways that we can open the door to demonism by worshiping other gods or idols, by getting involved in occultism, by taking mind-altering drugs, and by falling into addictions. Then we had this scripture, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And then we talked about ways to protect ourselves from evil spirits. That was to cultivate humility, not prideful at all, to walk in obedience, to maintain spiritual accountability, and to establish prayer support, faithful prayer support, and then to take godly risks. Don't be afraid to step out on faith. Then we talked about the spiritual armor, and I won't read that entire thing there, but it's Ephesians 6, which we've been in. It talks about the armor of God there. We talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of preparation or readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And we talked about how in order to keep the belt on, we have to stay in the truth. And if we get away from the truth and fall to deception, then the belt comes off. If we quit leaning on God and we don't keep up our righteousness, then the breastplate comes off. So when we falter, these defensive articles will come off if our behavior changes. Same way with the others. And then we looked at the picture here of a typical Roman soldier with the armor of God, and this highlighted the breastplate part and the shield too. And those I thought really were interesting. I never knew they had 3-inch spikes on their shoes, and we talked about how that enabled them to stand their ground, because if you fell in battle, you were pretty much done. But they also used them as an offensive weapon. They would stomp on people, so didn't know about that. And then that was the shield, 4 foot high by, I think, 2.5 wide. Very important for the soldier, and important, the shield of faith is important for us. And then there's the sword, the Roman sword, which was only 19 inches long. But Paul used this metaphor because he knew that people back in that day were very familiar with Roman soldiers and their armor. So he used that to try to explain the word. Okay, so that pretty much brings us up to date. So now I want to read a story to you straight from this book. And it's just amazing. And after I read it to you, I will comment on it a little bit. A little background. This is not about the author of this book, but for 7 years, he went to all different parts of the world. And he talked to different people groups, and tribes, Indian tribes, and primitive cultures, people that worship idols and have hundreds of gods that they pray to. And he was trying to find out where evil dwells and why it dwells there and what can be done about it. So he starts out, he says, "In December of 1983, a young Ugandan evangelist named Robert Kayanja, that's K-A-Y-A-N-J-A, was invited to hold an evangelistic crusade in the spiritually oppressed town of Soroti. Now that's in, like I said, Uganda, which is an African nation. The ministry team, in an effort to break the spiritual bondage over the area, committed to fast during each day of the crusade and eat only one meal in the evening. Nearly 1,000 people showed up for that first meeting, held in an open field, surrounded by mango trees. But local leaders had hoped for more. Unfortunately, a prominent witch doctor, Muhammad, I guess is the name, had threatened to disrupt the sessions by releasing a box full of deadly snakes into the crowd. Muhammad's real trade, despite his Muslim name, was selling magic charms and practicing witchcraft. For years, he had kept the people of Soroti under his spell. Although there were several Christian churches in the area, it was rare for anyone to show any interest in joining them. Robert, knowing nothing of Muhammad's trade or threats, admonished the people boldly to dispense with their reliance on witchcraft and to turn to faith in the living God. At the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as it fell, people who had been hesitantly fingering their charms discarded them as if they were hot coals. The power of God swept across the crowd, dissolving tumors, opening blind eyes, and restoring withered limbs. At least 6 cripples walked out of the meeting under their own power. The news spread like wildfire, recounts Kayanja. When I got up to preach the second day, Muhammad was furious. He brought his box full of snakes to the meeting and threw challenges openly. The crowd by now had grown twice as large, and people were streaming in on bicycles and running and carrying their babies. With everyone looking on, Muhammad stood up in front of me and screamed, "Get out of this town. If you bother my potions, which I have sold to the people, I'll kill you." Instead of heeding his warning, however, we carried on with our ministry. Another 111 people were saved that day, and the witchcraft charms continued to pile up. As Robert collected the discarded charms for a public burning later in the week, Muhammad blocked his path. "When the rain comes at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning," he hissed, you will see my power." Despite this threat, Robert and his colleagues left the meeting rejoicing in everything God had done. Having fasted all day, they were very hungry, but it did not take long into their evening meal before they discovered something seriously amiss. Robert recalls, "After 3 bites, I heard the Holy Spirit say, 'Stop eating, the food is wrong.' Although I put my fork down immediately, the others had already eaten and were starting to faint. My stomach was also becoming upset and I couldn't feel my tongue. I began to pray because I knew we had been bewitched. When I called the cook into the room, he confessed that Muhammad had paid him to sprinkle a powder on the food. Not surprisingly, this man was very fearful, but we just prayed for him and extended forgiveness. As we did so, God gave us a breakthrough. Almost before we could say amen, we threw up everything we had eaten and were saved. At exactly 10 the next morning, it began to drizzle. Instead of lying dead, however, as the witch doctor had expected, the team was busy teaching a Bible seminar, a turn of events that was not lost on the people. By 2 o'clock, the crowd had grown to about 4,000. Many individuals had climbed up into the nearby trees in order to get a better view. Frustrated by his earlier failure, Muhammad walked into the crowd and pulled the lid off his magic box. Looking up at me, he said, "Now we will see who has the real power." With that, Muhammad and his 2 attendants pulled out a long green snake and sent it onto the platform. As it came slithering up, the people in the audience were leaping out of the way. Trying to ignore the whole affair, I was about to make a point when my interpreter suddenly jumped off the platform. Gesturing frantically, he yelled, "Look behind you." Turning around, I saw the snake coiling up as if to say, "This is my turf now." It was clear that the creature had been sent to attack us. Well, the people went wild. I've never heard such screaming in my life. People who were selling food in the nearby markets ran over to see what was happening. I remember one woman standing there with a knife and a potato in each hand. Attracted by the commotion, uniformed school children returning home from school also scurried over, as did the patrons of several local bars.
Altogether, about 6,000 people were now gathered in the field. Looking at the green snake next to me, I commanded, "You devil, go from here." Immediately, the serpent uncoiled, left the platform, and returned to its box on the ground. Although Muhammad tried to coax it out again, the snake refused to obey. In exasperation, he pulled out a large cobra and yelled, "Attack!" Seconds later, it came flying over the heads of the people and landed on the platform. Flaring its hood, it prepared to strike. The crowd was now divided into two groups, those on our side and those with the witch doctor. The air was filled with the sounds of an African war chant. "Hey, ya, hey, hey, ya, hey." We were in the middle of a classic power encounter. Even though my knees were shaking, I said to the pastors, "This thing is not a snake as you think, it's a spirit." With that, one of our intercessors, a gray-haired 70-year-old lady, began to sing, "There's Power in the Blood." So we all joined in. As we sang, the Holy Spirit fell upon me. I suddenly felt strong enough to kill a lion. I heard the Lord say to me, "Go to the snake." Pointing my finger at the swaying serpent, I rebuked it in the name of Jesus. Spiritually defanged, it uncoiled and became as straight as a rod. Then I heard the Holy Spirit telling me, "Pick it up by the tail." So I grabbed the snake up and began to walk with it. The scene was unbelievable. Trying to see what was happening on the platform, people were pushing and stepping on one another. The brethren were chanting, "Hey, hey," while the Christians continued to sing worship to God. After about 10 minutes, I suddenly felt a fresh surge of the Holy Spirit's power. When I looked down at the snake, it was dead. When the astonished witch doctor saw this, he exclaimed, "You've killed my snake." Pointing my finger at him, I said, "You're next. You are going to die like your snake if you don't give your life to Jesus." Suddenly, Muhammad fell to the ground and began to writhe like an agitated serpent. After we had cast the demons out of this man, a process that took about 45 minutes, I asked the leaders to bring him onto the platform. He was so weak he couldn't even stand. I asked him publicly, "Do you want to believe on Jesus Christ?" When he said yes, I led him in the sinner's prayer, then instructed the people to place his snakes and charms on the witchcraft heap for burning. At this, Muhammad threw up all over the place, coughing out everything. The people were amazed. Many had tears running down their faces. I said, looking out on the crowd, "If you also repent of your sins, then God will visit you." Thousands responded and were saved that day, including about 30 Muslims. It was the beginning of a great spiritual awakening in Sarodi. When we finally burned the witchcraft items, skin rashes that had plagued many of the pastors suddenly cleared up. Muhammad himself was completely transformed. After preaching mightily in Zanzibar, he has since moved on to Madagascar, where he now pastors a church of about 800 members. Is that not unbelievable?
Amen.
Unbelievable. Now, even though we're engaged in spiritual battles every day, whether we realize it or not, it's very rare to hear a story such as this in our country, or for that matter, in other Western nations. So let's look at why that is. In some third world countries, like the one I just read to you, the cultures haven't changed much in hundreds, some cases thousands of years. They still worship gods, little g, many gods and idols. They worship idols that are empowered by evil spirits. They believe in and embrace the supernatural. The missionaries that are sent to these kinds of places know that oftentimes they'll have to engage in spiritual battles just in order to show the heathen that the one and true God is superior to the demon-infested idols. However, in Western nations, there are only small pockets of witchcraft or sorcery here and there, and they're not taken seriously. By far, the most prominent resistance to God in our country and other Western nations is secular humanism, not in-your-face Satan worshipers. Secular humanism claims to stress human reason and logic while eschewing religious beliefs and supernaturalism, but I would contest that because atheists are secular humanists by default. And atheists, in my opinion, exhibit very little reason or logic. As I stated a few months ago, it is totally illogical to believe that the extremely complex written code inside every molecule of DNA could have written itself. But the bottom line is this. Western nations, by and large, reject the supernatural. So Satan does not attack them directly, but lets them bask in their ignorance while secretly controlling their lives. They don't know they're being controlled by Satan, but they are. See, it's hard to defeat the enemy when you deny that he exists.
Let's look. This might be the script. Yes, here we go. Here's the scripture I wanted to go. Romans. No, that's Ephesians. Where's the one I want? Here it is. That's actually, you can't see the whole thing. It's Romans 1:18.
For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he's made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Amen. But even though the majority of people in this country may not believe in anything supernatural, it doesn't change the fact that supernatural occurrences are a reality, and evil spirits exert tremendous influence in our world. Now, there's different kinds of spirits in our world. Some can make people sick, even to the point of death. Others are not as lethal, but they still be very controlling. Many will attack Christians to keep them distracted and beaten down. Therefore, it's important for us to be able to go on the offense so we can help other Christians, so we can show God's power to unbelievers in addition to defending ourselves. Now, I want to give you a little personal testimony. There's actually many of these, but I just chose one for today to give you an idea of how an evil spirit can be controlling. Marcella and I have a mutual friend who was a Christian, who's a Christian, and was having a problem. She had started dating this fellow, and it had developed into a relationship, and she knew that he was not right for her. She knew that in her heart, and she wanted to get away from him, but she felt like she was somehow controlled by him. And to make matters worse, he lived very close to her. He was a close neighbor. And so she couldn't get away from him geographically to put some space between them. And she was very concerned about this. So she was out visiting us one day. And I had been reading some books such as this. And I'm saying, well, it could be a spirit of bondage. I said, maybe not, but it could be. I said, let's pray for you. And if you have a spirit of bondage oppressing you, we'll pray that that leaves you. And so we prayed for her. She immediately said she felt better. I thought, okay, this is great. And so the next morning, she calls me and she said, Vinton, she said, it's back. She said, I feel the same way I did before you prayed for me. I said, all right, okay. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your two kids. They were small at the time. And I said, I want you to go shopping or something. Just leave for about an hour. And when you come back, call me back. So she did that. She called me back about an hour and a half. She said, Vinton, she said, they're in the house. I said, I know that. I said, that's why it came back on you when you went home. And so that evening, we went to her house. And I went into the house and I cast out evil spirits. And she went back in afterward. I never have trouble getting people to leave when I do this. They're fine with that. And she came back and went in and she said, it just feels different. And I said, well, I personally can't. I don't know how many were in there. But I said, I felt there was something there. I said, I hope this helps you.
And all I can tell you is she never had another problem. She was able to stay away from him, to just be friends, but it totally broke that bondage. And then there was one more. There was a house in Chillicothe, 3,800 square feet. That took a while. And they had moved in there, hadn't been in there even a year, this family, and they had two teenage, a boy and a girl. And their bedrooms were upstairs, and they wouldn't even sleep upstairs. They said, there is something in this house that we're not comfortable at all. It's just really cold here. And so I offered to do my thing, I guess you could say, and I asked them to leave, and of course they left. And they came back, and I said, well, I said, I felt more than I usually feel, but I said, I think they were angry, you know. But I said, they're gone. And the next time I saw them, they said that the house was totally different. The kids were sleeping in their bedrooms, and there were no more issues, except the one lady said it was a little bit lonely. I said, well, forget that. I never heard that one before, you know. But these evil spirits are real. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about some things we can do to increase our spiritual power. Oh, before that, I want to give you some clues as to how something may be demonic rather than just a natural thing. If a person is emotionally tormented and counseling or medication doesn't work, if those two things don't work, it could be demonic. If a person is physically sick and doctors can't agree on a diagnosis, or if there's pain that disappears from one place and goes to another place and then another place, or without any, you know, explanation, then it could be demonic. If a person's illness only manifests itself in certain areas, in other words, they might go to the doctor and they start feeling better. When they go back home, they're sick again. That could be a demon. So let's look at six ways to increase your spiritual power so we can go on the offense. First of all, develop a sense of expectation. Understand that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Understand that you have the name of Jesus that you can invoke. And when you, if you do get involved in something like that, expect results. Have faith, don't doubt. Find a qualified mentor. It's good to find somebody who's done it before, who can talk to you about things. When I speak into a house, I have them show me the entire house. And some areas I can't get into, but I can speak into them. And it's very important because they will hide. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. If we're not right before God, we have no business trying to do something like this. Remember we talked about the sons of Sceva. That I think that was in Acts 19:13. The seven sons of Sceva that tried to cast out a demon that was in a man. It was a very strong demon, and they weren't necessarily followers of God, and they invoked the name of Jesus, but they got beat up and humiliated. Remember that? Because they weren't righteous. So we need to have righteousness. Well, how do they have righteousness? We get that by depending on Jesus. He gives us our righteousness. We can't make ourselves righteous. And then remember the purpose. Why do we do it? We do it because we're serving God. We're doing it because we have this servant attitude. We're trying to help somebody. We're trying to get somebody who's maybe being oppressed so they can be a better Christian. If someone's possessed, we're trying to help them so they can get saved. But the purpose can't be a selfish reason where you want to show off or something. The purpose has to be following the will of God and doing what God wants. And then release yourself to God's control. Release yourself to God's control. Let Christ run your life, okay? When you commit your life to Christ, you are letting Jesus Christ take control of your life. And when he takes control of your life, then there is power in that. You let him be the director and the orchestrator of your life. And then lastly, engage yourself in the fight.
You can't learn how to do spiritual battle if you stay in a protective bubble all the time and never venture out into the fray. If you feel you're ready for battle, then do battle. Now, I want to read another. This is not quite as long as the first one. Another story here from this book that I thought was amazing. And it gives you an idea of what goes on. This is a fellow, Evangelist Herman Williams, I believe it is, was revealing this story. And he had gone to the Navajo Nation, and he was talking to a guy there who was like a missionary to the Navajos. He says, at one point in our conversation, a man said to me, although you're a Navajo, I'm glad to have you here. I also want you to know that I'm a barber, and if you ever need a haircut, I won't charge you anything. Now, this missionary, the guy who was witnessing to them, was also a Navajo Indian. He said, I thought it was a great offer, and a few weeks later, I took him up on it. He did a good job. After he finished trimming me, however, he had his wife sweep up my hair and put it in a bag that he brought with him. At the time, I thought it was odd that he'd want to keep my clippings. I should have known better. About 2 days later, I began to get sick. It was so bad that I went to see a doctor about 60 miles away over the reservation line. My wife was driving because I was so ill. Oddly, as soon as we crossed the reservation boundary, I started feeling better. And by the time we pulled into the hospital parking lot, I was completely normal. I told my wife I felt silly going to the doctor with no symptoms, but she insisted that since we had come this far, I should go in anyway. After examining me, the doctor just shrugged and suggested I probably had an allergic reaction to something, so we just shopped a little and went back home. Once again, however, something happened when we passed the reservation border. We were no more than a few miles into Crow Creek when I began to get sick again. When we reached our home, I was really bad off. So my wife called the doctor that evening and made arrangements to bring me in again the next day. When the same thing happened at the reservation boundary line, we began to suspect that we were dealing with territorial spirits. About a month later, I was so sick I could hardly get out of bed. One particular night, it was quite late, I began to hear Indian chanting. Strangely, it seemed to be coming from an interior wall located next to the kitchen. As I listened for a while, my wife suddenly woke up and said, honey, do you hear something? I replied, do you? She said, yes, I hear singing. It sounds like a peyote chant. So I got out of bed real slow and walked around toward the sound. As I stood there, it became apparent that the singing was somehow coming from between the walls. It was frightening. Right at that moment, however, I felt a voice rising up from deep within me. I just repeated, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Immediately the singing stopped and I began to feel better. For the first time in a month and a half, I was able to get a good night's sleep. Early the next morning, I was up making coffee when a lady knocked at the door. She said, Mr. Williams, would you please come quickly? We have a situation that needs prayer. So I got ready and followed her to a little tar paper shack. Upon entering the shack, I found a man curled up on a cot. His eyes were rolled back up into his head so that you could only see the white portions of his eyeballs. The rest of his face was grotesquely deformed, and his hands and fingers were twisted like a rope. I looked at the lady and asked, who is he? She replied, it's the medicine man, Joshua Turtle Bull. Last night around 1:30 a.m., he let out a terrible scream. When I came to investigate, I found him in this condition. Sadly, even as we talked that morning, Joshua Turtle Bull died a terrible death. 3 days after the funeral, another medicine man invited me to his house for dinner. After some small talk, he suddenly blurted out, did you know that Joshua Turtle Bull was trying to kill you? He had taken your hair and used it in a sorcery. Unfortunately for him, your power was too strong and his witchcraft backfired. That's what killed him. I was stunned. Never before had I encountered such graphic evidence of the hatred and the very real power of territorial spirits. Never had I been so grateful for the protective mantle of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the moment you get saved, from the moment you commit your life to serving Jesus Christ, you step onto a battlefield. Angels are sent to help you, and demons are dispatched to hinder you. No Christian is neutral. No Christian is unaffected. Satan realizes that you are now a child of God, and he's afraid of you. Let me say that again. He realizes that you are now a child of God, and he is afraid of you. He is afraid of what you might do to affect his kingdom of lost souls. We must put on the armor of God to defend ourselves and use the word of God and the authority of the name of Jesus to expel him from our presence and to liberate those who are oppressed or possessed. So in closing out this series, I want to reiterate that evil spirits are real and their purpose is to disrupt our lives. But we Christians are fully equipped to defend ourselves, and we're equipped to come to the defense of others who are under attack. To ignore them or to pretend that they do not exist does not make them go away. What does make them go away is when we exercise our God-given authority and command them to, in the name of Jesus. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this has been a difficult series to do. I was under attack a little bit while I was doing it, but I knew why. And I just pray, Lord, that we can understand the nature of the battle that's going on, but that we can also have the assurance and be comforted in knowing that as true children of God, we have the authority over anything that gets in our way and tries to keep us from serving you. And we pray that we can have that assurance, have that knowledge, dear Lord, that we can defend ourselves and we can also help others. But first things first, dear Lord, we have to recognize the enemy. We have to know where the enemy is. And we have to be unafraid. And we need to seek after righteousness. And the way we do that, dear Lord, as you know, is just become fully dependent on you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our hymn today is 261. 261 in your hymnals. The light of the world is Jesus. Please stand. I do this in D also.
The world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.
Alright. Dear Lord, just be with us today. Guide and direct our paths. Keep us strong. Mm-hmm. We pray that we can focus on you rather than ourselves, that we can acquire that servant attitude, wanting to serve you, and that we can have the faith and the assurance that we can do that and nothing can stand in our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pretty talented.
Oh, I enjoyed that.
Well, you're pretty.